And with the Lord's help, this would be the last session. 2 Chronicles 35. And Josiah held a Passover to Jehovah in Jerusalem. And they slaughtered the Passover on the 14th of the first month. And he set the priests in their charges and encouraged them to the service of the house of Jehovah. And he said to the Levites that taught all Israel and who were holy to Jehovah, put the holy ark in the house that Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, built. Ye have not to carry it upon your shoulders. Serve now Jehovah your God and his people Israel. And prepare yourselves by your father's houses in your divisions according to the writing of David, king of Israel, and according to the writing of Solomon his son. And stand in the sanctuary for the classes of the father's houses, for your brethren, the children of the people, and according to the divisions of the father's houses of the Levites. And slaughter the Passover and hallow yourselves and prepare it for your brethren, that they may do according to the word of Jehovah through Moses. And Josiah gave for the children of the people a heave offering of the flocks, lambs, and goats, all for the Passover offering, for all that were present, to the number of 30,000 and 3,000 bullocks. These were of the king's substance. And his princes gave a voluntary heave offering for the people, for the priests, and for the Levites. Hilkiah and Zechariah and Jehiel, rulers of the house of God, gave to the priests for the Passover offerings 2,600 small cattle and 300 oxen. And Cananiah and Shemaiah and Nathaniel his brethren and Hashabiah and Jael and Josabath, chief of the Levites, gave as heave offering to the Levites for the Passover offering 5,000 small cattle and 500 oxen. And the service was prepared, and the priests stood in their place, and the Levites in their divisions, according to the king's commandment. And they slaughtered the Passover, and the priests sprinkled the blood from their hand, and the Levites flayed them. And they set apart the burnt offerings to give them to the classes of the fathers' houses of the children of the people, to present them to Jehovah, as it is written in the book of Moses. And so did they with the oxen. And they roasted the Passover with fire according to the ordinance, and the consecrated things they boiled in pots and in cauldrons and in pans, and divided them speedily among all the children of the people. And afterwards they made ready for themselves and for the priests, because the priests, the sons of Aaron, were engaged in offering up the burnt offerings and the fat until night. Therefore the Levites prepared for themselves and for the priests, the sons of Aaron, and the singers, the sons of Asaph, were in their place, according to the commandment of David, and Asaph, and Heman, and Jeduthun, the king's seer, and the doorkeepers were at every gate. They had not to depart from their service, for their brethren, the Levites, prepared for them. And all the service of Jehovah was prepared the same day, to hold the Passover, and to offer burnt offerings on the altar of Jehovah, according to the commandment of King Josiah. And the children of Israel that were present held the Passover at that time, and the feast of unleavened bread 7 days. And there was no Passover like to that holden in Israel from the days of Samuel the prophet. Neither did all the kings of Israel hold such a Passover as Josiah held. And the priests and the Levites and all Judah and Israel that were present, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, in the 18th year of the reign of Josiah was this Passover holy. So for the reading of the scriptures, we hope to go on, and then we just follow the verses and we'll read them as we go over them. So we have seen the last time that this last revival is a wonderful illustration for us of what God has in mind for us today, to bring his people back to what he had given originally. We have also noticed that Josiah, in his exercise, gave leadership, but if you read the book of Jeremiah, you see that it only was seen in an outward change. So the idols were eliminated. We have gone through these steps the last time. But the heart of the people was not changed. Although there was, of course, a little remnant, like the king himself, whose heart really was changed. So we have noticed these seven steps in this revival. And we have also noticed that these things have been written for our encouragement. And so the Lord wants us to learn lessons from these stories. We have seen these steps and progress in the life of Josiah. So I don't want to repeat these seven steps that we have seen in chapter 34. And I just want to repeat one more thing. When people talk about revival, we see here what God has in mind for a revival. A revival is a return to Him. It's a return to the Word of God. And we have noticed also the great impact that this had, the fact that they found again the Word of the Law, the Book of the Law. And this is something very important for us also, to go back to the Scriptures, to the authority of the Scriptures that are all sufficient. We don't need creeds. That doesn't mean that all the creeds that are necessarily bad. Often in the time of the Reformation, they have been the expression of what was in the heart of the people of God at that time. But you cannot add to the Scriptures. It is all, the Scriptures are all sufficient. We have the authority of the Word of God, and we have seen this goes together with the fear of the Lord, a real respect for God and His greatness. Then when we come to chapter 35, we notice three more steps in this revival. The first step is the Passover that is now celebrated. The second point, and that's then the ninth point, of course, if you want to follow, built up on the seven earlier points, is that everything is put in its right place. The ark, to begin with, the king is in the right place, the Levites, the priests are in the right place, and the singers and the porters. And then the last point we will see of this of these steps is that they functioned then in their true capacity, in the right place that they had received again according to the Word of God. And so these 10 steps in connection with responsibility are very helpful for us today. You remember perhaps that the name Josiah means sustained by the Lord. In this exercise, he was sustained by God Himself. And we prayed in our prayer meeting already for the help of the Lord. We need the help of the Lord for whatever we do, that it may be according to His thoughts, that He may sustain us. Now I would like to say something about the Passover that is a topic in itself, but the first Passover in Egypt and was marked by the fact that they needed protection against God's judgment. They were in Egypt, the people of God in Egypt, under God's judgment. And then God provides the blood and other instructions, but it is in view of bringing them out. It's in view of bringing them into the land. That's even marked in Exodus 12. Then we have further instructions in Numbers 9 about the Passover as it was celebrated in the wilderness. And we have noticed under the revival of Hezekiah that Hezekiah used some of these provisions. God had given provisions that if they were not able to celebrate it in the first month of the year, they might do it in the second year. That was an exception. And Hezekiah has used that exception. We have seen that in the revival under Hezekiah. The occasion we find then, if you want to study Deuteronomy, you see that it is linked then with the place in the land, with the place where the which the Lord would choose to dwell there. Deuteronomy 12, Deuteronomy 16. And so the Passover in connection with the land is really in connection with the place where God wants to dwell. And that is more fully brought out now here in the book of Chronicles. We have seen how the main thought is the house of God connected with Jerusalem, connected with God's dwelling place, the place that God had chosen. And so this was this happened under Solomon, but we see then decline right away. But then we have noticed so many revivals in this book that God gives in His sovereign grace to bring His people back. Even though it's only a remnant, He brings them back to His original thought. A very interesting chapter is Joshua 5, where you have the first Passover that they celebrated in the land. Then they were not yet the place that God had chosen, but they were in the land of God's promise. And Joshua 5, we find a very special occasion of the Passover. And you notice, if you study these several Passovers, that there's always something added. When God refers to it another time, there is something added. For example, in the book of Exodus, when He mentioned it the second time, He speaks about the fat, something that is very precious for God, because the fat speaks of a portion for God Himself, for God alone. And so there is always an element added, either in connection with the land, Joshua 5, or we mentioned the wilderness, there are other instructions, and we have then the instructions for the land in connection to the place that God had chosen. But when we have seen in Hezekiah, the revival under Hezekiah, there was a new element in the fact that it was noticed that there was great joy. We have noticed that in chapter 30. And also that the instructions of David and Solomon were followed, which were also added to the instructions that Moses had given earlier, but according to the word of God. We go back to that also in this chapter. Now, when you would go on in your studies, you will see that after the Babylonian captivity in Ezra 3, when the little remnant was had gone back to Jerusalem, they also celebrated the Passover. And so it is good to see that God wants to maintain these thoughts in His people through the generations. And the last Passover before the Lord Jesus died at the cross, because according to 1 Corinthians 5, the Lord is our Passover. So when the Lord died, that was our Passover, according to 1 Corinthians 5. But the last Passover that was celebrated before that happened, that was just a few days, or the evening before, in Luke 22, Mark 14, and in Matthew 26, that we find this last Passover, and there again we have an element added, and it was the songs that the Lord sang with the disciples. So when we continue then here in verse 2, He set the priests in their charges. We noticed already Josiah's leadership, and it is really amazing how he has organized everything according to God's thoughts. Nothing escaped his attention. And so here he puts the priests in their charges. And we have seen in 1 Chronicles that there were 24 courses of priests. So everything was now reorganized according to the original instructions. In that connection, I would like to underline also what we have in verse 3. He said to the Levites that taught all Israel. That was one of the functions of the Levites, to teach. But they had failed. The kings had failed. We have noted that many times. And so there was also failure in teaching the people. And today, the teaching of the Word of God is also a Levitical service. The teaching of the Word of God is a Levitical service in view of helping the people of God to function as priests. The Levites were given to help the priests. And it says here, who were holy to Jehovah, so separated for Jehovah. It was in connection with His interests, not with their interests or with the interests of the king, but in connection with God's interests. So now we come to another point that I wanted to underline here, that the king put everything back in its right place, and it starts here with the ark. Put the holy ark in the house that Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, built. So there was great disorder. We've noticed under Ahaz, he had removed the altar, he had corrupted the building, and then he had closed the doors. That was just before Hezekiah. But now here we see that even the ark had been taken away from the house. The ark was the very center of God's dwelling place. It is the throne of God. It was taken away. Speaking about the throne, God wants the ark to be precious for us. You know, the ark speaks of the Lord Jesus. We find in Numbers 25 many details in connection with the ark, and also in later scriptures, and we see that David's desire was to find a resting place for the ark. We've noticed that in the first part of 1 Chronicles. And David desired a resting place for the ark. And then finally his son Solomon, according to the instruction that God had given, he built the house where the ark could rest. Now what I was going to say is now for us, that God wants the Lord Jesus to have his resting place in our hearts. So you understand? I make an application now. We are not to rebuild the temple in a literal way, but we are to prepare a place where the Lord can be enthroned, that he can be right there in restful condition, in our affections. That is what God has in mind. And so when the Lord has his rightful place in our lives, then everything falls into place. But when the Lord does not have his rightful place, then there is chaos, then there is disorder. And I'd like to connect this with what we saw the last time in chapter 34, verse 31. The king stood in his place. We have seen the leadership that Josiah showed. The king, God's representative, to lead the people, to have authority, to organize things according to God's thought, the king stood in his place. So he was right with God, and so he could organize things in a right way. And then later on we will notice, but perhaps you have noticed in reading already, in verse 10 of chapter 35, the service was prepared and the priests stood in their place. So we have the king in his place, we have the priests in their place, the Levites in their division, and then we notice also in verse 15, the singers, the sons of Asaph, were in their place. That was also a Levitical function, the singers. So everything is in their place, and the doorkeepers were at every gate. You see how this revival puts things back in order. And that's what God wants. He wants things in order, even in a time where everything is in chaos. And that is only possible if we give the ark its rightful place. If the ark finds its rightful place, its dwelling place in our heart, then these things can work out also in our own lives. Then in verse 4, if you have questions about this, perhaps later then, in verse 4, where the king says, prepare yourselves by your father's houses in your divisions according to the writing of David, king of Israel. So again, this is referring back to what David had added, and we have seen that in 1 Chronicles, what Solomon also had done in writing, led by the Spirit of God, and later on we see this was also according to the word of Jehovah through Moses, the end of verse 6. So it is not something in contradiction to what God had given earlier, but it is something that is added to what God gave through Moses, and which was according to the word of God and according to the Spirit of God, as we have noticed in 1 Chronicles. And verse 5 says, and stand in the sanctuary for the classes of the fathers' houses for your brethren, the children of the people, and according to the divisions of the fathers' houses of the Levites. And slaughter the Passover, and hallow yourselves. Now keep in mind, this is all because the book of the law was found back. The king put everything in order now. It was not in haste, like in Hezekiah's day, and even a month late. Everything was organized under the Spirit of God, of course, but according to the Word of God. And then it says at the end of verse 6, that they may do according to the word of Jehovah through Moses. And so, beloved, we may apply this to us. In 1 Corinthians, we have instructions for us, what Paul has received through the Spirit of God, and this, he says, this is the Lord's commandment. So there are things that the Lord has clearly expressed, and these things we need to respect. Although in many ways, in many circles today, these instructions in 1 Corinthians are set aside. But here we see they go back to what God had given originally. And for us it means to go back what God has given, not to the condition of the apostles, because we cannot make again the wonderful time at the beginning of Acts, but we can go back to the principles as we find in the apostles' writings, the writings that carried the full authority of God. And so here they go back to what God had given to Moses, what was backed with the authority of God, and so we go back to what God has given to the apostles. We don't go back to the law of Moses. What we find here are illustrations for us, not to go back to the law of Moses. We go back to what God has given in the beginning of the church and what God has established for his people, for the people of God today, just as God has established everything for his earthly people through Moses. That is the parallel. And then in verse 7, Josiah gave for the children of the people a heave offering. Now you see also his generosity. He gave. So it was really his exercise. He was moved by the Spirit of God and by the Word of God. And he motivates others. And now he gives to the children of Israel so that they can participate. Heave offerings of the flocks, lambs, and goats, all for the Passover offering. Perhaps this includes even the additional sacrifices that were asked according to Numbers 28. You can read that at home. There were many sacrifices, in burnt offering, sin offering, added to the normal Passover offering. And if you compare the number of animals with the time of Hezekiah, then here the number is much greater than under Hezekiah. So this shows that although it was a later hour, the revival is more intense. We have seen, go back to the Word of God, God had given originally to Moses, everything well done, and here also the number of animals is greater than in the time of Hezekiah. So this is a great encouragement. And that is why the conclusion, we will come back to the conclusion then in a few moments. Verse 8, there was, and that is nice to see, it's not only the king's exercise. In verse 8 we see now also the princes gave a voluntary heave offering. So perhaps that refers to the peace offerings that were also included according to Numbers 28. But what I want to underline, there is now also on behalf of others an effort, not because they are forced, there is this voluntary element. And that is what God is, that is what God likes to see. We have noticed that also in Hezekiah's revival, first of all, the things according to the law, but then there were the additional offerings, voluntary offerings. And that is what is very precious to God. Because if you say, okay, we do the things according to the Word of God and that's it, God wants the heart to be involved and a response of the heart. That is found here. But the response is according to his thoughts. That is, of course, important to notice. Everything is in order. We see the Levites, the chiefs of the Levites, they have wonderful names. And then we come to verse 10 that we noticed already, that the service was prepared and the priests stood in their place. So the Levites in their place, the priests in their place. And notice it says, according to the king's commandment. We have seen here again how the king enforces everything according to the Word of God. But he takes things in his hands, that things may be carried out according to the Word of God. Again, I would parallel this with 1 Corinthians, where Paul gives these instructions and enforces his word, the order in God's house according to God's thoughts. Although he does not override the consciences and the responsibility of the local assembly, he challenges them rather to be exercised. And so the Word of God would challenge us today not to just enforce everything, but that we should be exercised to act according to these instructions. The order of the house of God, as we noticed yesterday at the conference also in 1 Timothy, is another reference that you could place alongside. The priest had special function in connection with the blood, verse 11. But the Levites were also involved to flay the animals. So they were even involved in part of the priestly occupation, because there was much to do, of course, but the actual carrying of the blood, of course, was only done by the priest. Verse 12, they set apart the burnt offerings to give them to the classes of the fathers' houses of the children of the people to present them to Jehovah. You remember, it is the Passover lamb. It was also to be eaten. It had many different functions. On one hand, protection against God's judgment, and the Passover lamb itself was killed instead of the firstborn, but then the Passover lamb was eaten. But here it is also presented to the Lord, as it is written in the book of Moses. And that helps me to underline a point that I noticed at the beginning already. I forgot to mention it. Josiah held a Passover to Jehovah. So Jehovah, the Lord, receives his portion. This is a flagrant contrast by the Jews. Later in John 2, we find it was the Passover of the Jews. The Jews had claimed all these feasts that were for the Lord, according to Leviticus 23, and they had made celebrations out of these feasts for themselves, for their own glory. And that's why the Spirit of God says the Passover of the Jews. Of course, it was the same Passover, but it was so organized that it was for man's glory and not for God's glory. And so here we find that it's really for Jehovah, verse 1, and what we just had in verse 12, to present them to Jehovah. And I think there's another verse later on that confirms that again. Now, verse 13 is a bit difficult. They roasted the Passover with fire according to the ordinance. That is the only sacrifice that was really roasted. That speaks again of the intensity of judgment. Whereas other sacrifices who were to be eaten were boiled, as we find here in verse 13. That was then the peace offerings. And so you can see also when a portion that is for God, because there was in the Passover lamb, of course, a portion that was for God, the fat, for example, that was roasted. These portions connected with the fat were roasted, and that was entirely for God. It also illustrated the intensity of God's judgment. And when you see then later in the days of Eli, when his sons would come and take part of the sacrifices and then roast these parts for themselves, that was a great sin, because then they made the sacrifice of low esteem in the eyes of the people of God. That's just a detail that I wanted to mention. Because here we see they go back to all the instructions that God had given, and it's not to seek something for themselves, as Elijah, as the sons of Eli in 1 Samuel 2 were only interested in things for themselves. But the peace offering, of course, the peace offering aspect of the burnt offering and the peace offerings that were added, they were divided then, and as we see in Leviticus 7, those who were pure among the people of God, they could eat from these sacrifices. There was a portion for God, there was a portion for the priest, there was a portion for the offerer, and there was a portion for others in the people of God. Verse 14, afterwards they made ready for themselves and for the priest, because the priest, the sons of Aaron, were engaged in offering up the burnt offerings. So here we see another aspect, and this you have to connect with Numbers 28, where you find more details. And as I said earlier, you can also relate this to the fat of the Passover lamb, perhaps, that was also presented to God. Here it's noticed specifically the fat was presented by them until night. So the fat underlines a special portion for the Lord. Therefore, the Levites prepared for themselves and for the priests, the sons of Aaron. That is, again, the peace offering aspect. Verse 15, the singers, the sons of Asaph, were in their place. I mentioned already that with each Passover, a new element is added. And this is such a new element that we find here. According to the mind of God, of course. But this was not found in Egypt. It was not found in the wilderness. It was not found in Joshua 5. But it's found here. So there is something that is added according to the thoughts of God. But we notice they were in their place. And today God wants us to be in our place. In Mark 13 we find the wonderful names. Asaph means gathers. The Lord gathers. Heman, faithful. And Jeduthun, I think, choir of praise. But they were faithful. The doorkeepers are marked by faithfulness. The word faithful is not mentioned here, but we have noticed that elsewhere in connection with doorkeepers. This is what Paul mentioned in Acts 20, that the elders should watch, should be vigilant, and should, that means be faithful. Now, I think that all the believers need to watch. In Jude, verse 4, we find that God has entrusted things, the faith, according to the things according to the faith, are entrusted to all believers. And in that sense, all believers need to watch. All believers are responsible to keep these things and to be vigilant. But the doorkeepers, of course, have a very special function. Like I mentioned, the elders in Acts 20. And today also there are brothers or sisters who have a special gift, a special capacity to function as doorkeepers, who may signalize something that others don't notice as a danger. But they see something is not right, and they ask attention for it. That is functioning as a doorkeeper. That's not popular today, but we need to do that. Then we come to verse 16, all the service of Jehovah was prepared. Okay, that brings me back to the point I made earlier. It is really for the Lord. It is the service of Jehovah. His portion. They care for his portion. And so it is the Passover to Jehovah, and we have seen how the priests were engaged that and made sure that God received his portion. And that is underlined again here. To hold the Passover and to offer burnt offerings on the altar of Jehovah according to the commandment of King Josiah. The altar of Jehovah, that's another element. Here, the burnt offerings, of course, that is again a special portion for the Lord that means things that ascend to him. And according to the instruction of the law, we see that the complete burnt offering was went up in smoke to him. Only the skin was for the priest who officiated. And the altar of Jehovah is important because this indicates a place that cannot be imitated. It cannot be replaced by something else. It is the altar of Jehovah, where his rights are respected and honored, where he is honored. So there cannot be imitation, or it cannot be replaced. There cannot be any compromise in connection with the altar of Jehovah. And of course, we think that immediately the table of the Lord in 1 Corinthians 10. It's in connection with his rights. They cannot be compromised. So may we have this zeal to put the things in the right perspective, in the order, but in connection with God's interest. Then verse 17, the children of Israel that were present held the Passover at that time and the feast of unleavened bread 7 days. There's another element that I want to underline here. It is in connection with the unleavened bread. The unleavened bread speaks of our walk. And our walk needs to be in accordance with the value of the Passover. The two are connected. You cannot have the right Passover without the feast of unleavened bread. Paul shows that very clearly in 1 Corinthians 5. The unleavened bread was a feast of 7 days. And that would speak then of the whole week. Not only of the whole week, it would speak of our life. Every day needs to be marked by this holy walk of unleavened bread. No compromise with sin or with the world. That's impossible. The unleavened bread would speak of this self-judgment that's needed in order to be able to keep the Passover. So here our life should be in accordance with the privilege of connected with the Passover, as we've seen earlier. And then notice in verse 18, there was no Passover like to that holden in Israel from the days of Samuel the prophet. Why was this even greater than Hezekiah's Passover? Because, as we have seen already, now everything was done according to God's instructions, which was not the case yet under Hezekiah. Although God was gracious, Hezekiah prayed and God allowed several things to happen, which were not supposed to happen. But here everything is done according to the instructions. And in that sense, it was greater. But we also notice then the decline in the people, how early it started. There was no Passover like to that holden in Israel from the days of Samuel the prophet. In Samuel, we see how the Lord brought the people back to himself. The prophet always brings the people back to God. And Samuel was the first prophet, in that sense, to bring the people back to God. Like Elijah, Malachi 4. And at that time, the Passover was celebrated. But then, although there was these glorious times, the glorious days of David and Solomon, the Spirit of God goes back to the days of Samuel. Perhaps also to underline the importance of prophetic ministry. When there is a deviation, prophetic ministry is needed. And so he links now this with Samuel. Perhaps under the days of David and Solomon, they celebrated the feast. But then everything was in order outwardly. But the great thing is that Samuel brought the people back as Josiah brought the people back. In that sense, there is, of course, the parallel. And in that sense, it's greater than what went on before. And we notice, if you read in 2 Kings, you find there was no king like Josiah. I'll just read that verse in 2 Kings 23. Verse 25. 2 Kings 23, 25. And before him there had been no king like him that turned to Jehovah with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might. We have noticed with Hezekiah there was no king who put his trust so much in the Lord as he did. But with Josiah, there's another element. There is strength, there is underlined the fact that there was no king before him that turned back to the Lord with all his heart like he did. So you see, in that sense, he was very special and an encouragement for us. But I repeat, Jeremiah says that the people in general, so that's then mainly the two tribes, they only came back and it was feigned. It was only outward. Now, we come to a declining line. And the declining line starts here in verse 20. There was this conflict between the king of Egypt. You see, the days of the Assyrian Empire were almost over, and Babel became stronger. Babel was subject to the king of Assyria, but the Babylonian Empire was growing in strength, and so in the end of the Assyrian Empire, Babylon made itself strong and attacked Assyria, and Nineveh was destroyed. And so the king of Egypt wanted to be there to gather the spoil, as it were, to have his portion also in the of the declining Assyrian Empire. And so he was in a rush, and he didn't want to be stopped by Josiah. But what do we notice here with Josiah? Josiah, I would like to underline two failures. First of all, he did not do what he was supposed to do. He was supposed to stay in his land and be occupied with God's interest in Jerusalem. And so he mixes himself in things that he was not supposed to mix himself with. It's like Christians today who make themselves very strong in so-called Christian politics. It's not none of their business. And so here it was none of Josiah's business to go out against the king of Egypt. The second point where he fails is he even disguised himself in verse 22. Perhaps he did not want to believe what King Necho said. King Necho said to him that he had instructions from God to make haste, verse 21. Perhaps Josiah thought, well, he is just a pagan king. I don't want to listen to him. Perhaps there was an element of pride with Josiah, but there was also a stubbornness because he didn't want to listen. See, God can use so many different tools and instruments to speak to us. He used an ass, a donkey, to speak to Balaam. And he used an unbelieving high priest, Caiaphas, in the days of the Lord Jesus, and he spoke a prophetic word. So God can use a vessel that we are, but that's not very likely to be used. And perhaps that's the reason that Josiah didn't want to listen to Necho, but it was the word of God. So he rebelled against the word of God, really, in verse 22. That's very serious, as we've seen that he went back to the word of God in every way. He is the same who rebels against the word of God. And perhaps we can draw this lesson from this. In things that we are very strong by the grace of God, these are the very things where we fail. That's what we notice here in Josiah. And then another point, the valley of Megiddo. He came to fight in the valley of Megiddo, and the archers shot at King Josiah, verse 23. And the king said to his servants, "Have me away, for I am sore wounded." And his servants took him out from the chariot and put him in the second chariot that he had and brought him to Jerusalem. And he died and was buried in the sepulchres of his fathers. So in Megiddo, there will be in the future a very important battle. That's the battle of Armageddon, as we find in the book of Revelation. And so here we have already something similar. Perhaps I could link the mourning with Zechariah, if I can find it back quickly. In Zechariah 12, I think, there's a reference to this mourning, yeah, in verse 11. "In that day shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddo." So there's again a link with Megiddo, and also a link with this mourning. That is what I want to refer to. And this lamentation is connected also with the repentance of the future remnant when they will see, when they will look on me whom they pierced, verse 10. "And they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only son." So here the people, the future remnant, in repentance, goes back. It is that great day of atonement, as it were. And it is connected here with the valley of Megiddo. So we can think about this. It's very remarkable, this connection. And also that there was this great lamentation. They all lamented, and Jeremiah in verse 25 lamented for Josiah. And all the singing men and singing women spoke of Josiah in their lamentations to this day. And they made them an ordinance for Israel, and behold, they are written in the Lamentations. This is not the book of Lamentations. These are other lamentations. And as we find in Zechariah that I just quoted, and here it says they repeated these lamentations. So that shows that they had great respect for this king, Josiah. Rightly so. Then verse 26, "The rest of the acts of Josiah and his good deeds." The good deeds is the chasidim, that is connected with the word chesed, means godliness, piety. So his pious deeds, his godly deeds, we have noticed tonight and the last time, which are written in the law of Jehovah. And his acts, first and last, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. So this finishes then his reign. And this then opens the door for God's judgment, because God had said through the prophetess Hulda that it would not be in Josiah's day, but it would be in the days of his son. And then God comes in judgment. That is God's governmental dealings with his people. And we find how good Josiah was, how faithful and pious he was, so bad his sons are. The first one is Jehoahaz. They all have all beautiful names, but their actions are not good. The other name he has is Shalom. In Jeremiah, his name is Shalom. So this is about the year 609 before Christ. The son of Josiah, he became king. And then we see that in verse 3, the king of Egypt put him down and imposed a fine upon the land. Because the king of Egypt just had killed Josiah, and so he would then also exercise authority over the land, and he imposed a fine upon the land, and he took this son, who was the second son, not the oldest one. The oldest one we will find in verse 4, because according to other verses, yeah, he was 23 years old, whereas his brother was 25 years old. So he was the second one, and the people of the land made him king. Perhaps this was because they knew that the second one was a very arrogant man. We find it in Jeremiah, very arrogant, and perhaps they didn't want him to be king over them. But perhaps also because there was two parties. One party wanted to align with Babylon, the upcoming empire of Babylonia. The other party wanted to align with Egypt. And perhaps the people of the land were like in the middle, and they wanted to be neutral. Perhaps that is another reason. Now verse 4, when the king of Egypt then had deposed the Shallum or Jehoahaz, he took his older brother Eliakim. He changed his name, that is again to underline the authority he wanted to exercise. You find that with Joseph also, Pharaoh in Genesis 41 changed his name in Zaphnath-Paaneah, a beautiful name. But here, the king of Egypt, Necho, he changed Eliakim's name to Jehoiakim. Jehovah raises up, a good name, of course. But, and we see the same things with Daniel in Daniel 1, Daniel and his friends, Nebuchadnezzar, later on, he changed their name. Necho took Jehoahaz, his brother, and carried him to Egypt. So Jehoahaz, he was carried to Egypt, and he died there, as you know from other scriptures. Eliakim changed to Jehoiakim. He was now under the authority of the king of Egypt. But what happened in verse 5? Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years. And he did evil in the sight of Jehovah. You know what happened? The king Nebuchadnezzar came up against him. And we see that then, you have to read other portions to see that he made an alliance for 3 years with the king of Nebuchadnezzar to serve him, but then he rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, he made him even swear, I think, he had an oath, and we find that later on also with Zedekiah, but he rebelled. Because the Egyptian party wanted to align with Egypt, and we find more details in Jeremiah's writings, how this went. Jeremiah always said, submit to the king of Babylon. But then this other party in the land, they wanted to go to Egypt and have help from Egypt. And Jehoiakim, he really changed his mind then, and he became unfaithful to Babylon. Although there was this oath and this alliance, he gave that up, and he aligned himself with the king of Egypt. And so then Nebuchadnezzar came back. So here this is summarized in very, very compact way. But then Nebuchadnezzar came back and bound him with chains. But you know, it says then to carry him to Babylon. Now there are two possibilities, or perhaps three. Either this refers to the very first occasion that Nebuchadnezzar came up against him, and that he brought him to Babylon, and then later on allowed him to go back to the land. That could be the case, that it refers to that. Or it refers to this later rebellion, and that then King Nebuchadnezzar wanted him to bring to Babylon. But we know from Jeremiah he never arrived there, because he died, and then his body was cast over the wall, and he had, according to Jeremiah, he didn't have a sepulcher even. He was buried like a donkey, an ass. It was a terrible. It was also to express how the people despised him, because he had been very tough with them, very arrogant, as I said earlier, but also oppressive, and so the people really hated him. And so this is how he found his end then. But then, at that time, and now notice in verse 7, Nebuchadnezzar carried part of the vessels of the house of Jehovah to Babylon. So, perhaps this refers to the second deportation already, but there are three or four deportations. So the first time that Nebuchadnezzar came up against Jehoiakim, then already he took Daniel and his friends, another of the nobility, that we find in Daniel 1, verse 2. And he took them to Egypt. Now here Nebuchadnezzar comes back because of the rebellion, and there is then a further deportation. And then in verse 8, the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and his abominations which he did, and that which was found in him, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel. You find more details there. But, as I said, you find many more details in Jeremiah. And then Jehoiakim, his son, so that was Josiah's grandson, reigned in his stead. Jehoiakim had another name, Coniah, or Jeconiah. In 1 Chronicles, you find the name Jeconiah for this same person. So he had three names. Now, Jehoiakim, verse 9, was 18 years old. That's about the year 597 before Christ, and then he was already deposed after 3 months and 10 days, and the king of Nebuchadnezzar sent and had him brought to Babylon, and then we also the precious vessel of the house of Jehovah, and he made Zedekiah his brother king over Judah and Jerusalem. This is the second or the third deportation. His brother is really his uncle. Zedekiah was Josiah's younger son. So three of his sons have been king. Joahaz, or Shalom, the first, deposed by the king of Egypt. The oldest one, Jehoiakim, had been king for 11 years. And we just talked about that. And then the third one, his name was originally Mataniah, or Mataniah, gift of Jehovah. And his name was changed to Zedekiah. Why? Because Nebuchadnezzar made him swear an oath. Zedekiah means righteousness of Jehovah. So, in other words, Nebuchadnezzar had more respect to the name of Jehovah, for the name of Jehovah, than Zedekiah. Because what did Zedekiah do? In verse 12 we find he humbled not himself before the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah had repeatedly said, submit to the king of Babylon. Many verses in Jeremiah. And he humbled not himself. The prophet was speaking to him from the mouth of Jehovah, as it says here. So that was very, very serious. Jehoiakim, his other brother, he had even taken a knife when the scroll was read before him. He had taken a knife and then destroyed the scroll and thrown into the fire. That was Jehoiakim's action against the word of God. What a contrast with his father, Josiah. And here Zedekiah, he did not respect the oath. He rebelled, verse 13, against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him take an oath by God. So, as I said, he received then his name Zedekiah, and Nebuchadnezzar made him swear in order that he would be faithful to this oath. But then he rebelled, and it says he stiffened his neck and he hardened his heart. That's double. He stiffened his neck, like the Pharaoh in Egypt already, but then also he hardened his heart. What you find in Romans 1, is the pagan nations who have hardened themselves 3 times. This type of hardening we find here now in the people of God, even in their own king. How terrible rebellion this is. And of course, this went together with the efforts to get help from Egypt. We find more details about that in Jeremiah. Verse 14, all the chiefs of the priests also and the people increased their transgressions. See, in those days, we find that the glory of the Lord departed from the temple. This is described in Ezekiel 9-11. In this very same day that this king was reigning, the glory departed. So that was 6 years about before the temple was destroyed. And then they increased their transgressions, and Ezekiel 8 sums up these transgressions. Terrible idolatry you find there. Verse 15, Jehovah, the God of their father, sent to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending. That refers to, especially to Jeremiah's ministry. We find approximately 10 times this expression, rising up early and sending. God did that through his prophets to speak to them. They did not listen, except for the exception. There were some who listened, but it was the exception. The majority did not want to listen, like their leaders. They mocked at the messengers of God and despised his words and scoffed at his prophets until the fury of Jehovah rose against his people and there was no remedy. No remedy. And so the temple was destroyed. It strikes me very much to see that this temple was destroyed and that the Lord also said in Matthew 23 when they had rebuilt the temple and there was again this perversion and this rebellion, and then the Lord says, your house will be left desolate. Now the temple that is going to be rebuilt by the Jews is also going to be destroyed. So three times in a row because of man's rebellion. In Daniel 9 we find that God will send the king of the north to destroy the temple. So much details, of course, to discuss. But here in verse 17, he brought up against them the king of the Chaldees and slew their young men with his sword in the house of their sanctuary. Ezekiel also described this in more detail. He had a vision about this. And at the end of verse 17, he gave them all into his hand. So Nebuchadnezzar is God's chastisement. God gave them into his hand. And then notice in verse 18, all the vessels of the house of God. This is the third deportation, or the fourth, it depends how you count. And now the vessels are taken. And then the temple is destroyed in verse 19. They burned the house of God. So here are more vessels taken, because the first deportation already, some of the vessels were taken. And we find then these vessels back in Daniel 5. And then Nebuchadnezzar's grandson used these vessels, and there we find the perversion, how they used these vessels, and then God had to come in judgment against them. So what I'm saying here God gave his own people into his hand because of their corruption, but then later on, Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, then God is in judgment acting against him because of his corruption, Daniel 5. So we find here how far this destruction went. Also the wall was broken down. In verse 20 says, and them that had escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, and they became servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia. So this is how this ends. This is the beginning of the times of the Gentiles that the Lord refers to. We find that in Daniel 2, the great statue you find there is the beginning of the times of the Gentiles. Psalm 137 describes how they felt there, the Jews, the faithful Jews who were in Babylon, how they were there under God's judgment, but they bowed under God's judgment, and they were going to be brought back. See, the book ends with a wonderful note. We have said at the beginning, when we started this series on 2 Chronicles, it describes the grace of God. Despite all decline, all the failure, we find the book ends with a wonderful note. This book was written really after the Babylonian captivity. And we have seen this was written to encourage the returned remnant. It goes back to the days before the destruction of the temple. And here we have seen the destruction of the temple. But it is in view to describe God's sovereign grace. And even to deal in grace with the remnant that was there in captivity. Then God sends another king to fulfill the word of Jehovah by the mouth of Jeremiah. Jeremiah had spoken about the 70 years. Now the 70 years start from the first deportation, not from the destruction of the temple. That's about 50 years. But the 70 years start from the first deportation. The first deportation. And that's described in Jeremiah 25 and 29. The 70 years. And when Daniel was reading in Daniel 9, you find that he saw a reference to these 7 years. And then he prayed. He repented for the people of God. He said, now is the time. And at that time, then, the 70 years, God came in And what does it say in verse 22? In the first year of Cyrus. But I forgot one point. It says at the end of verse 21, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbath. To understand what this means, you have to read Leviticus 26 and 25, where it speaks about the Sabbath. Every seventh year needed to be a Sabbath. But even under the reign of the faithful kings, this commandment was not kept. And so at least a period of 490 years are referred to, because 70 times 7 is 490 years, where you have the unfaithfulness of the people. That was one of the forms of unfaithfulness. Also the idolatry, of course. But this was one of the reasons that God sent them away, to have the land 70 years in rest. But then we end in this note of grace. The first year of Cyrus, that's not the first year of his...